Today we are skipping forward. You'll probably wonder why I don't have a jacket on. It's not because I forgot it today, as I have in the past. There is a reason for that, and you'll see that in short order today as we are going through the passage today. But we're skipping forward for a reason. Temporarily, we'll go back after today, but we're skipping forward to Exodus chapter 28. And this is in the section of Exodus that deals with the construction of various, or the preparation of various aspects of the worship associated with the tabernacle that God revealed to Moses. Here we are dealing particularly with the priestly vestments or garments, and how they were to be constructed, how they were to be made, and what the various parts of those were. And it is a lengthy chapter, so bear with me as we go through it. We'll be moving rapidly through the sermon, so hopefully that won't take us too much time today. But as always, I'll ask you to stand in honor of the reading of God's Word. And although some of this may be detailed, I trust it won't be too tedious as we're reading through it. You need to concentrate, and as I'm reading through this, I would suggest that you not try to figure out what everything means, but just take note of the various things, the various aspects of the priestly garments that are noted here, and we will touch on many of them as we comment on this in today's sermon. But listen now, because this is God's Word. Then bring near to you Aaron, your brother, and his sons with him from among the people of Israel to serve me as priests. Aaron and Aaron's sons, Nadab and Abihu, Eleazar and Ithamar. And you shall make holy garments for Aaron, your brother, for glory and for beauty. You shall speak to all the skillful, whom I have filled with a spirit of skill, that they make Aaron's garments to consecrate him for my priesthood. These are the garments that they shall make: a breastpiece, an ephod, a robe, a coat of checker work, a turban, and a sash. They shall make holy garments for Aaron your brother and his sons to serve me as priests. They shall receive gold, blue, and purple, and scarlet yarns, and fine twisted linen. And they shall make the ephod of gold, of blue, and purple and scarlet yarns, and of fine twined linen, skillfully worked. It shall have two shoulder pieces attached to its two edges, so that it may be joined together. And the skillfully woven band on it shall be made like it, and be of one piece with it, of gold, blue, and purple and scarlet yarns, and fine twisted linen. You shall take two onyx stones and engrave on them the names of the sons of Israel, six of their names on the one stone, and on the names and the names of the remaining six on the other stone, in the order of their birth. As a jeweler engraves signets, so shall you engrave the two stones with the names of the sons of Israel. You shall enclose them in settings of gold filigree. And you shall set the two stones on the shoulder pieces of the ephod as stones of remembrance for the sons of Israel. And Aaron shall bear their names before the Lord on his two shoulders for remembrance. You shall make settings of gold filigree and two chains of pure gold, twisted like cords. And you shall attach the corded chains to the settings. You shall make a breastpiece of judgment in skilled work. In the style of the ephod you shall make it, of gold, blue, and purple, and scarlet yarns, and fine twisted linen you shall make it. It shall be square and doubled, a span its length and a span its breadth. You shall set it in four rows of stones. A row of sardius, topaz, and carbuncle shall be the first row. In the second row, an emerald, a sapphire, and a diamond. And the third row, a jacinth, an agate, and an amethyst. And the fourth row, a beryl, an onyx, and a jasper. They shall be set in gold filigree. There shall be 12 stones with their names according to the names of the sons of Israel. They shall be like signets, each engraved with its name for the 12 tribes. You shall make for the breastpiece twisted chains like cords of pure gold. And you shall make for the breastpiece two rings of gold and put the two rings on the two edges of the breastpiece. And you shall put the two cords of gold in the two rings at the edges of the breastpiece. The two ends of the two cords you shall attach to the two settings of filigree, and so attach it in front to the shoulder pieces of the ephod. You shall make two rings of gold and put them at the two ends of the breastpiece, on its inside edge next to the ephod. And you shall make two rings of gold and attach them in front to the lower part of the two shoulder pieces of the ephod at its seam above the skillfully woven band of the ephod. And they shall bind the breastpiece by its rings to the rings of the ephod with a lace of blue, so that it may lie on the skillfully woven band of the ephod, so that the breastpiece shall not come loose from the ephod. So Aaron shall bear the names of the sons of Israel in the breastpiece of judgment on his heart when he goes into the holy place to bring them to regular remembrance before the Lord. And in the breastpiece of judgment you shall put the Urim and the Thummim, and they shall be on Aaron's heart when he goes in before the Lord. Thus Aaron shall bear the judgment of the people of Israel on his heart before the Lord regularly. You shall make the robe of the ephod all of blue. It shall have an opening for the head in the middle of it, with a woven binding around the opening, like the opening in a garment, so that it may not tear. On its hem you shall make pomegranates of blue and purple and scarlet yarns around its hem, with bells of gold beneath them, between them, a golden bell and a pomegranate. A golden bell and a pomegranate around the hem of the robe. And it shall be on Aaron when he ministers, and its sound shall be heard when he goes into the holy place before the Lord, and when he comes out, so that he does not die. So you shall make a plate of pure gold and engrave on it, like the engraving of a signet, holy to the Lord. And you shall fasten it on the turban by a cord of blue. It shall be on the front of the turban. It shall be on Aaron's forehead. And Aaron shall bear any guilt from the holy things that the people of Israel consecrate as their holy gifts. It shall regularly be on his forehead, that they may be accepted before the Lord. You shall weave the coat in checkerwork of fine linen, and you shall make a turban of fine linen. And you shall make a sash embroidered with needlework. For Aaron's sons you shall make coats and sashes and caps. You shall make them for glory and beauty. And you shall put them on Aaron your brother and on his sons with him, and shall anoint them and ordain them and consecrate them, that they may serve me as priests. You shall make for them linen undergarments to cover their naked flesh. They shall reach from the hips to the thighs. And they shall be on Aaron and on his sons when they go into the tent of meeting, or when they come near the altar to minister in the holy place, lest they bear guilt and die. This shall be a statute forever for him and for his offspring after him. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Please be seated. God loves signs. That's evident from really the scripture from the beginning to the end of scripture. You see signs. Now, what do we mean by signs? You define a sign as we use it in Christian parlance in this way. A sign, very simply, is a visible representation of an invisible reality. A visible representation of an invisible reality. And signs are important. We see signs in our society.
One of my favorite illustrations is you're riding down the road and you see a sign with a squiggly line and an arrow at the end of it. And that is to let you know that up ahead, and you can't see it yet, but up ahead there is a dangerously curvy road and you need to slow down or you might have a wreck. That sign is very important. It represents an invisible reality, something that's really there, but you can't see it yet. One of my favorite signs, and I get to talk about this every time I do a wedding, is the wedding ring and what a wedding ring represents. A round, unending circle representative of what God intends marriage to be. An unending commitment, at least unending until death. And a permanent commitment to each other, signifying a permanent covenant. And so signs have significance. In fact, the term significance comes from the word sign. The significance of something is that which it represents. It is the underlying rooted importance or weightiness of whatever it represents. And so signs are important. We see them in our society. We see them throughout Scripture. And sacraments are signs. And so from beginning to end in redemptive history, we see signs. We see God representing invisible reality through visible indications of that reality. It begins in the garden. You have two trees in the garden, one representing what it means to believe God and to act on His commands, that the knowledge of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And then also in the center of the garden, you have the tree of life. And presumably, although there's some speculation as to whether Adam and Eve ate of the tree of life before they sinned, I believe they did. And I believe that eating of the tree of life was a sacramental act. It was an indication that they had a continuing life granted by God because they had obeyed Him up until the time that they ate of that fruit, which is why God says it's not appropriate. They must not be allowed to stretch forth their hands and take of the fruit of the tree of life and eat, because they no longer had that life that it represented. It was no longer representative of the reality of their existence. Now, we could talk a lot more about that, but the sermon's not on the tree of life today or the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. It is on the priestly garments and their significance. But it is important for us to think of signs and how important they are to us, because sometimes we're tempted to sort of denigrate the importance of signs, like signs don't really matter. We see that really in certain denominations of the Christian church that really don't think the sacraments are very important. These are ordained signs that God has given. And He's commanded us to observe these signs regularly. Why? Because signs are important. When you really think about it, all of life is full of signs. In fact, our very existence in this world and the things that we see, all of the material universe is full of signs. In fact, it is a great sign. It is a way, these are visible things that represent the nature of God to us if we understand them rightly. Augustine talked about the importance of signs, and he even talked about how words are signs. God reveals Himself through signs, and words are signs. You think about words don't really have a significance except in terms of what they represent. You might, if you think of written words, they're just squiggly lines on a paper. But their significance is that they signify, they represent something that goes beyond just the squiggly lines, right? Words themselves, even words that you hear that aren't written, same thing. They are sounds that represent a reality that goes beyond the mere sounds. Life is full of signs. Now, what we read here in this passage is about a very particular type of signs they're associated with the garments that God ordained for His priests to wear when they went about their ministrations, the ministrations in the tabernacle, as the worship of God was to be conducted by Israel here in the wilderness. But later, these same things were constructed for the temple worship in Israel when they reached the land and when the temple was constructed. And we need to recognize that these garments had a significance. They signified something important. And that's what I want us to consider today. What was the importance of the signification of these garments? How did and do priestly vestments function as signs for the people of God? How did they and how do they? That's what I'd like for us to consider now. Now, I think I was thinking about waiting until the end, but I'm not wearing a coat today because I have brought something. And today represents somewhat something of a watershed for our church. Certain of our elders in particular, and especially Danny Carey, but also I think Dwayne, have wanted me to wear a robe in church during worship. I've never done it before because we have wanted to reserve that for a time when we had time to really to instruct our people about the significance of robes. Well, we're preaching through Exodus, and this represents a very good opportunity. So from now on, as we worship at Christ the King, I will be wearing this robe. And it has a significance. This is common in Presbyterian churches. Some Presbyterian churches use vestments. Others don't. Most of the ones in Oklahoma do. And I have long ago came to the opinion that that was appropriate because there is a continuing significance. And this has a rootedness in the history of the Christian church. Ministers, particularly during worship, have from ancient times worn vestments. Now, some would say, well, Mike, are you becoming Catholic? No. Roman Catholic? No. Or Eastern Orthodox? No. This is not something that's distinctive only of Roman Catholics. This is something that is historic of the Christian church. And so we're going to talk about why we're going to do this, why we're going to do this in our church from now on, and we're going to talk about it from the Word, and we're going to talk about some of the significance of the priestly vestments then and how they apply to us now. So how did do priestly vestments function as signs for the people of God? Well, first we need to see this, and we've got to move quickly. Priestly vestments had an identifying function. An identifying function. Now, what do we mean by that? Well, we're talking primarily about the symbolism. Really, all these points have to do with symbolism. But what did the vestments specifically represent? And they identified certain people. Particularly, of course, in the first place, we think of the priests. They identified the priests as priests and what priests did. And so, what did a priest do? What is a priest? A priest is a mediator. A priest is someone who stood between God and the people and represented God to the people, but also represented the people to God. So the priest did two primary things. You might say three, but really two. As they represented God to the people, they were the teachers of the law. They were the teachers to the people of the law. And in that way, they were the ones who taught the people what it meant to approach God, what it meant to be the people of God. In fact, as we've seen before, what it meant to survive as a people among whom God dwelt, the consuming fire, the one who is a consuming fire. as he dwelt among his people. How do we live with this God and not be consumed? And so the priest taught the people God's law, representing God to them, speaking on God's behalf to them as God's representative. But they also represented the people to God. How? Because they offered sacrifices to God. They offered sacrifices before God on their behalf, teaching the people, and this was also a teaching function, teaching them that the only way they could be right with God was through a vicarious, that is, a substitutionary sacrifice and shedding of blood for them. And so the priests were the designated offerers of these sacrifices, but they also represented the people before God in prayers. They offered intercessory prayers for the people, representing the people to God. Now, you can see, well, how did these vestments function to symbolize these things, to symbolize representation? Well, we see both elements of that here. We see that the robes were of blue. And that's why, you know, it's interesting. Historically, in Presbyterian churches, Presbyterian ministers have worn, typically, black robes. Now, there was a reason for that. It was because in Geneva, when Calvin was ministering, the Roman Catholics wore white robes. More on that in just a second. But Calvin was thinking, because of the teaching function, traditionally academics and judges in the legal profession wore black robes. And so he was thinking, well, because of the function of elders as judges in church courts, but judging different matters, making different decisions, and because of their teaching role, their academic role, it was appropriate to wear black robes. Now, I want to say that, although I don't think someone who wears a black robe, a Presbyterian who wears a black robe, I've worn black robes to officiate weddings and things, I don't think they're sinning when they do this. This is a matter of opinion, really. But the scriptural colors that we are to associate with God are white, and here, particularly, blue. The reason being, as we've seen earlier today, that the blue is a heavenly color. White symbolizes purity. And of course, you see both of those here. You see both of those colors here. But the main color that you see repeated over and over is the blue. So I think D. James Kennedy had this right from when he was alive, Coral Ridge. He wore a sky blue robe as he preached and as he ministered at Coral Ridge Presbyterian Church. And I have always thought white would be fine, but blue is maybe a little better. And so that's why I prefer blue. But again, they have this symbolic function of representing something, representing a distinctive identity. Now, that's always important. And, you know, we could talk about how clothes, we see this just in society. When people take different roles in society, they wear certain people who have a certain function, they wear a uniform. And that sets them apart as having this function. Policemen ordinarily wear uniforms. Why? Because it's important for people to identify them as policemen as they're going about their work. That helps them to do their work better. It helps people to acknowledge that. Firemen wear uniforms. Clerics who visit hospitals sometimes wear collars. I don't, but some people do. There are uniforms that people wear to identify them with a certain function. And so it's appropriate to do that here in church as well. When you come to church and we enter into worship, it is important to understand that this is a role, but it's a role that you need to keep in mind. There is, remember, as we're going through worship, and we've talked about this before, the worship at Christ the King is a divine human dialogue. Have you noticed that? The substance of our worship is really two things. It is reading Scripture and commenting on Scripture. It is the delivery of Scripture and our repeating Scripture, and it is prayer. And it alternates typically between Scripture and prayer and Scripture and prayer. So what is that? That is God speaking to us and our responding to God. It is a divine-human dialogue. But notice in that divine-human dialogue, there is the congregation, and then there is the one, and that's typically me, who represents God. This is why when we're doing a responsive reading, although I'm part of the congregation, I don't read the congregation's part of the responsive reading. Why don't I do that? Aren't I worshiping along that with it? Yes, and I'm praying those prayers as one of you as well. But in the function of the one who represents God in that divine human dialogue, I'm playing a role. I am in a certain role. I'm representing God. I'm not God, but I'm representing Him for the purposes of this worship. Now, let me just, as a little aside, let me just mention this. This is the primary reason why those who are ministers in worship, those who preach in formal worship, those who read Scripture, and there's difference of opinion on that, particularly now. But I would say this is the main reason why this role is restricted to males, not females. It's not because women are inferior to men. No, it has nothing to do with inferiority or superiority. It is for the same reason that God is always represented in Scripture by masculine pronouns and by masculine terms. Why? Why is that? Is that just a matter of cultural convention with which we can dispose based on our modern sensibilities? No. If we believe in the inspiration of Scripture, there's a reason why that happens. And the reason is not because God is a man. He's not. God is not physical. God does not have male biology. That's not why God is described in masculine terms. God is described in masculine terms because fundamentally male and female are God-ordained roles in the way that certain groups of humanity are to relate to each other in certain contexts, such as marriage. That's what they are. They're fundamentally roles for relationship. And we know from Scripture that those roles, particularly in marriage, represent God's relationship to His people. And I would say even more than that, God's relationship to His creation. What's the male role? The male role is the one of leadership, of initiation, of taking the initiative, making the first move, leading. We could talk about other things as we think about the sexual relationship. That's the male role. And then there's a female role, one of receiving, responding. Now, I think it's evident as you think about those two things that neither one of those is superior to the other. Neither one of those is better. They're just different. And I think you can also see that when God relates to His creation, He always takes one of those roles. He always takes the masculine role. Not because He's a man, but because He's the Creator. God never, in an ultimate sense, responds to us. In an ultimate sense. Now, in the covenant relationship, He condescends to relate to us, and yes, there's a give and take, but that's God's condescending and accommodating Himself to us. Ultimately, God doesn't wait to see what we're going to do to see what He's going to do. God has ordained the end from the beginning, and God, in an ultimate sense, always is the one who initiates. God is always the one who leads. God is always the one who exercises His authority in this way. And so He has the male role. He always takes that male role. And so this is why, in terms of worship in the church, those who represent God should be males. has nothing to do with superiority or inferiority. Doesn't mean that women, many women aren't better prayers, leading in prayer, or even better readers than men. And I wish that those who read Scripture from the pulpit would do a better job of reading it and attend to reading it, give more attention to reading it well. And some women do a better job at that. But that's beside the point. It's what has God ordained and why. And it has to do with signs. It has to do with symbolism. That's it. Because symbolism is not insignificant. It's important to God. And so there's representation. But it also speaks to us of qualification in terms of identification. Because there are certain qualities that God demands of people. Oh, by the way, let me just mention this. Representation of God to men. And so the one who is clothed is represented as a heavenly person who's coming from heaven, the blue. But also, what do we read? We read that the names, twice, in two different ways, the names of the sons of Israel are engraved on both the ephod and on the robe itself, or the breast piece that's attached to the robe. Two different times, the names of the sons of Israel are engraved on stones that the priests bear before the Lord. And several times it's mentioned, I hope you noticed, for remembrance, that it may that God may remember the children of Israel as they come into the temple. Not that God would forget, but they are symbols of the fact that He is bearing the people before God and representing the people. Now, the one who does that has to be qualified to do that. And so there were certain qualifications. And as you might expect in the Old Testament, these were symbolic qualifications. Right? So the symbolism here was that they had to be descended from Aaron. You couldn't be a priest unless you were descended from Aaron. And we know from the history of Israel that wasn't because the descendants of Aaron were guaranteed to be great people. But the blue of the robe also symbolized the fact that they were supposed to have a certain character that was appropriate for what they were doing. And we read the same in the New Testament. We read that those who are going to be preaching and teaching have to have certain qualifications. And those qualifications are character qualifications. Now, I say that with fear and trembling because I know my sin. And I am not saying that in order in any way to assert myself as being sinless and not struggling with most, if not all, of the things with which you struggle. But there is a standard. You can't get past those passages in 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy and Titus. And they say the one who's ordained as an elder is to have certain qualities. And they are qualities that set a person apart. They're qualities that go beyond simply what God requires to be a Christian. They go beyond simple faith in Christ. There's a reason for that. Because there is to be, among those who represent God, there is to be a certain kind of character quality. The symbolism of the robe represents all of that. The symbolism of the priestly garments represents all of that. Now, obviously, we're going to have a part two. And so I want to close with talking about about this with this illustration. Again, talking about signs. Now, you know, Christians wear different kinds of signs. Some people wear Jesus First pins. Some people wear Jesus First t-shirts. Our children, our youth who go to Reform the Youth Movement, get t-shirts. And those t-shirts typically have a scripture verse or a slogan that represents the theme of the messages that week. And what's the point of wearing a t-shirt? I mean, why do we even do that? Why do we even fool with that? Because, the reason is, because they're signs. They represent and they remind us, and they remind not only those who wear, but everyone who sees, maybe even those who aren't Christians. They point out certain things that would not be visible about that to which this person is committed and that which this person believes. And hopefully that which this person lives out. Recently, there was, and I don't know what you think about this, I guess this is getting kind of political, but okay, it's a good illustration, and I'm on this side of it anyway, so I don't care. But Colin Kaepernick came out recently and said we shouldn't have a Betsy Ross tennis shoe or anything associated with Betsy Ross because that's associated with a flag that speaks of injustice. Well, I think he's completely wrong. I don't think the flag speaks of injustice. So I can tell you why, but the sermon's not on that, so I'm not going to get into that right now. But you know there is a Betsy Ross campaign, Stand Up for Betsy Ross, that was started. And you could buy t-shirts that said, you know, that had the Betsy Ross flag on it. And all the proceeds from the t-shirts went to Tunnel to Tower Foundation, which helps wounded and killed veterans' families to make it financially. And they've raised millions of dollars through the sale of those t-shirts for that. But why'd so many people buy those t-shirts? I mean, why? Why buy a t-shirt? Obviously, they're trying to make a statement. How does buying a t-shirt make a statement? Well, because when they wear that, and then when they wear that out in public, they're saying, we believe in what that flag really represented. We're taking a stand on this issue. This is what we think. Now, if they didn't wear the t-shirt and they're out in society, they would still think that. They would still have those convictions. They'd still feel really strongly about them. But what does wearing the t-shirt do? It manifests it so everyone can see. You might even say it puts it in your face for some people. But that's a good thing when it refers to Christian signs. Christian signs remind us. It puts those realities right before you so that you constantly are seeing them. And what I want you to see is the reason I'm wearing a robe from now on in our worship is because it puts certain realities before you so that you see them and you think about them as we're going through worship. And that's really the main reason. That's really the primary purpose for signs. It's primary purpose for this signs. We have other signs. We have the cross right here. We have a cross up here. We have crosses right here. And we're going to be talking about these more next week. But signs are important. And that's why we want to employ signs in our worship. And primarily today, we've seen that signs are symbols. Now, I'll ask those who are serving at the table to come forward now. Part two next week, and you'll get the last 2 points then. But in the meantime, we need to think about this sign. Because this is a sign. And a God-ordained sign. And God means for us to observe this. And He says, do this as often as you will. We do it every week because we believe the Scripture indicates that's how often the early church celebrated the Lord's Supper, weekly. Why? There are those who, when we thought about celebrating the Lord's Supper weekly and we went to weekly communion early in the history of this church, there were those who said, if you do this weekly, it's going to get old, it's going to become trite, it's going to become rote. People will get tired of doing this. But I think that the church is doing this weekly was an indication of how much we need what signs do for us, particularly God-ordained signs. We need certain things impressed upon us constantly. And that's what signs do. And what this supper impresses upon us, what it's meant to impress upon us, is rich. You can't really, as you know, if you've attended worship here for any amount of time, you can't impress all of the meaning, the rich symbolism of this supper in one time, in one communion meditation. It's impossible. It's so rich that you virtually can always have something new to talk about. And it relates to the whole gamut of the Christian life and the whole gamut of the Christian experience. It's why from every sermon you can flow directly into the supper and make the supper relevant to whatever it is that has been preached that Sunday. And it has a new and fresh significance every week for that reason. And so, really, as we come today, let's think. I mean, I'm not going to try and say, well, okay, so here's what it represents. Here it is in 15 seconds. Can't do it. If you've been coming to church here any length of time, you have heard much of the significance of the Lord's Supper. We represent Christ's death. And we represent not only His death, but our union with Him in His death, in His life, in everything that He's done. Because it's not just breaking bread up here and pouring wine. We're not done when we do that. We take, we eat. Why? Because that's a symbol, that's a sign of the fact that just as that bread becomes a part of my body and a part of every cell in my body, I assimilate it. It becomes a part of me when I chew it and eat it. So we become a part of Christ, and He becomes a part of us. We are united to Him in the most intimate and vital way possible. That's what our faith says. And so when we take hold of Christ, we receive Him by faith. We take Him into ourselves by faith. That's the reality of being a Christian. Some of you, if you've had the blessing of being here on Sunday mornings at CE and talking about Athanasius and his wonderful work on the incarnation of the Son of God, you've heard some of this, and you've meditated on this profoundly. And if you've missed that, I want to tell you, you're missing a treat. You're missing something really special. I invite you, if you haven't come, to come to that at 9 o'clock every Sunday, as Tony leads us in that study. But that's what the Christian life is. And so as you come today, here's what I'd like for you to think about. Think about the significance, what this signifies when you take the bread and eat it, when you take the wine and you drink it, and what that means about your covenant with the Lord and your union with Him. Meditate on that. Let this create an environment of identity for you, that's who you are. If your faith is in Christ, that's who you are. You're someone who is united by covenant to God. You're in union with Him. He is in you, and you are in Him. That's who you are as a Christian. And let this seal that reality. It's not just something you talk about. It's just not something that you know as a concept. It's real. It's as real as this bread. It's as real as this wine. And as you feel them, as you're chewing them, as you're feeling that food and drink, spiritual food and drink, go down your esophagus. Realize just that real is the fact that God in Jesus Christ has loved you, and you're united to Him, and you're one of His people if your faith is in Him. Now, if your faith isn't in Him, none of that's true of you. And that's why, just like it wasn't appropriate for Adam and Eve to eat of the tree of life, it's not really appropriate for you to eat of this and drink of this. And I warn you, if your faith is not in Christ, not to do that, because you'll eat and drink judgment rather than blessing to yourself. But if you have doubts, you're in good company, because all of us have a mixture of faith and unbelief. If you have doubts, but your faith is in Jesus, you want Jesus today, then this table is for you, because this is the table of grace. And so I say to you, come. and revel in this sign, and through this sign, revel in Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this meal. Thank you for this sacrament. And we pray that you would indeed set it apart and use it by your Holy Spirit in a supernatural way, that we might experience the presence of Christ with us, that we might know the reality of your word, and that we might have joy. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. What do you believe? I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, His only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. The third day He arose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there He will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. On the night which Jesus was betrayed, He took bread. And when He had given thanks, as we already have in His name, He broke it. And He said, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Likewise, after supper, He took the cup. And He said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for many for the remission of sins. Do this in remembrance of me." And He said, "All of you, drink of it." And so now, ministering in His name, I invite you to the table of the Lord, to a covenant meal at which Jesus Himself is the meal and the host, who promises to meet with us and sup with us. And so I pray, and so I ask you, I invite you, come. Feed upon Him and fellowship with Him now.